Would you turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 23? Luke chapter 23, and as the Lord would enable us, we might consider verse 46. We'll read from verse 44. It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having thus said, he gave up the ghost. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. The death of anyone is a most solemn thing. It should solemnize us when we hear of someone's death. And if we're around a deathbed, well, it cannot be but solemn. It should make us shudder. Because here is the outworking of the wages of sin, which is death. Soul that sinneth, it shall die. And here before us is a death. We are, as it were, spectators around the cross. And we should shudder at what was a most solemn event. If any death is solemn, how much more the death of Christ? Because here is the Prince of Life, and he is crucified, and he dies. Here is the most significant event in the whole of history. Before then, everything is pointing forward to it. You read the scriptures, and all that's going on in Israel, and all God's preparations, not only for Israel, but with the nations, they're leading up to this time. And since then, there has been that constant looking back. Every Sabbath, why do we meet in the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath? We remember the Prince of Life who was crucified is now risen. We're thinking of that event. Whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are showing forth the Lord's death till he comes. In heaven, how is Christ known? The Lamb that was slain, who was and is to come. And here in these words in our text, we have his dying words and his dying action. What does it teach us? What do we learn? Two things we will notice to try and unfold the mystery and the lessons that are here. Firstly, the nature of Christ's death. And then secondly, his faith in dying. Isn't this the way to die? What an example to be able to say these words. But firstly, the nature of Christ's death. You see, what we have here is no ordinary death. And that's why we must pause and consider what is happening. When we look at the nature of his death, we can see that it was an unusual death. Now, many unusual things have already happened. The whole circumstances surrounding it are most unusual. From his arrest, the hasty trial and condemnation, to the crowd who are baying for his blood, to the darkness for 3 hours at midday. and to the strange words that he uttered on the cross. And just as the surroundings were strange, so we see that in the death itself. He was crucified. There was nothing unusual about that. It was not an uncommon thing for someone to be crucified in the Roman Empire. And when you think of crucifixion, here was this death designed to scare people, terrorize them, to ensure that they would not rebel against Rome. A slow, agonizing death. You see, there's no mortal wound here. Rather, what you have is someone put in a cross in a very uncomfortable position with their hands and their feet nailed, and in such a way that they're going to struggle and struggle for days on end until their life slowly ebbs away. It wasn't uncommon for someone to last between 3 and 7 days before they died of crucifixion. Can you imagine such a slow, agonizing death, whether dying of dehydration and exhaustion as they are struggling to move and try and breathe in the position in which they are in, and death slowly comes over them. That's why we read in John 19 that the Jews, because it was the feast day, wanted Pilate to come and break their legs. Because in breaking their legs, the crucified would lose the ability to breathe and they would quickly die. But you'll notice the Lord Jesus had only been on the cross for 6 hours. And Mark tells us that when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus ask for the body of Christ, he is astonished that he had died so quickly. Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. What a strange thing has happened. An unusual death. How did he end up dying so quickly? Well, it wasn't some weakness in his body. Rather, notice this, that this unusual death was a death in which Christ was active. He was active in his death. And if you listen, I'll explain what that means. You see, you and I are all going to die one day, unless the Lord returns first. And when you and I die, death is something that we will experience, as those who have gone before us have experienced it. It's something that at the end of the day is an inescapable thing that comes over people. We know that. Here is this natural process. Dying, which is the outworking of the wages of sin. And we all know, although often we fail to really take it to heart, yet we know that each one of us one day will die. It's the one sure thing that's guaranteed in this world, that everyone who is born will die. We don't know how many years we'll live. We don't know whether we will end up rich or poor, with an important job which gives us prominence, or whether we're an unknown person. But one thing we do know is this: sooner or later, we will die. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And that's why Scripture continually tells us, and why the Lord's people continually tells you, prepare to meet thy God. Friend, Have you taken on board this fact that one day you're going to die? Sooner or later, you will die. When you're young, you young folk, you promise yourself a long life. It doesn't always work that way. I recently met someone who was widowed at a very young age, and her husband was very young. And when you actually see that, it causes you to stop and think, wait a minute, our life is uncertain after all. It's very difficult, isn't it, for us to grasp that. But grasp that, friend. You young folk, grasp that. When we speak to you about your soul and the need of preparing to meet your God, we are serious because we love you, are concerned for you, and you're in danger if you leave this world without Christ. Because here is this inescapable fact. Death's going to come over you one day. And it's something you cannot avoid or hasten. God has appointed a day for birth and a day for death. And he has appointed the day when you will die. You don't know when it is, but he has appointed it. Job 14, seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds, the boundaries of his life, the day of birth, the day of death, that he cannot pass. Job 14, verse 5. Verse 14 of chapter 14. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. People may want to, but they cannot alter these things. And that means you have an allotted time, and you're to make the most of it, dear believer. Redeem the time. The days are evil. Make the most of it for the good of your soul, to be a witness to others, to serve Christ. Your time's limited, and the Lord expects you to serve him wisely, fervently, continually, for his glory in this world now. And you see, when that death comes, it's going to overcome you. Other forces out of you, outside of you as it were, are going to wrest life from you. We might speak of people fighting disease and fighting death. There's an element of truth. But at the end of the day, it's going to overcome. But if you look at Christ, things are different. Notice that dying was something Christ did. You can't say that about anyone else. You can't say that about anyone else. At the end of the day, they died. Even if someone, God forbid, would try and take their own life, things are out of their hands. Who knows what will happen? But here is some Christ, and death was something Christ did. You see, he was sinless. And therefore, in and of himself, as the one who is sinless, the law of God has no claims against him. No claim to say he deserves death. Let the wages of death be poured out upon him. And he cannot die unless he intentionally takes the sinner's place and takes sin to himself and agrees to embrace that sin that he might die the guilty one in the room and in the place of others. Because he is God in our nature, he was, as that divine Messiah, able to have the authority to lay down his life. Remember what he said, "No man taketh it from me. I have power or I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father, to lay down of my life for the sheep. And I have the right to do it. And I will fulfill that command. And I will do it. And you see this outworked in the narrative of the cross. Think of his arrest. He's arrested. And yet all the time he is in control. When they come to take him, he says to them, "Why have you come out with this band of soldiers, with your arms? Don't you know I can call on my Father? He can send 12 legions of angels. What a host can come and rescue me. If that's what I want, I'm in control. I will dictate the time, the circumstances of my death. You're not in control." Later on, at the same time, you find that when even they ask him who he is, and he says, "Jesus of Nazareth, who are you looking for?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am." They fall backwards because there's this revelation of his divine glory, the great I am. He just stays there. He doesn't run away. You would. He didn't. Why? He's determined to go to the cross and to die at that time. And then you find him speaking on the cross. And he is crying out with a loud voice. There's something unusual about the strength of his voice. You see, he is in control. He is full of life, despite all that has come as we. But notice the language in connection with his death. Matthew 27, verse 50. We're told he yielded up the ghost of the Spirit. That word yielded means to dismiss or to send away. Not that it was sent away, but he is sending away a spirit. Now, when it comes to anyone to die, they don't send away their spirit. They die. Death comes over them. But here's Christ. He can't die till he sends away his spirit. And the same word is used of a husband divorcing his wife and sending her away. There is Christ, as it were. He is divorcing his soul from his body, but they are still connected to him because he is the divine Messiah. I'm sure you've heard of the illustration of a soldier taking his sword out of the sheath. They've been separated. There's the body and soul separated. The man's holding them. Well, you could say, as it were, you have the divinity of Christ. He's a divine person. And there he has separated the body and soul and dismissed the one. But they are still both united to him in his glorious divine person. In John 19, verse 30, it talks about him giving up the ghost. And that is the idea of giving something into the hands of someone else. Delivering up something is used in Matthew 26, verse 16, of the act of betraying. You betray someone, you give them up. And there is Christ. He's doing it. He is active in giving up his soul to the Father. The scripture never says in these gospel narratives, he died. Because his death wasn't like our death will be. He gave up the Spirit. He breathed forth the Spirit. That's literally what it means. He didn't pray, "Receive my Spirit." He said, "I commit my Spirit," where he is actually taking it, tearing it, as it were, from his body. and committing it into his Father's hands. The Prince of Life, dying, but dying by an act of his own will. No one else has died like that. No one else could die like that. It was an unusual death. What's happening? Well, notice it was a sacrificial death. Oh, he's no martyr. He is no victim. Rather, what you see here is Christ active, doing the work as a priest and as the sacrifice, laying down his life. And so as the priest, he lives. And as the victim, he dies. As the priest, he acts. And as the victim, he suffers. And it's because he is willingly, voluntarily giving his life and active in giving that his death becomes an acceptable sacrifice to deal with sin. If I was working for a charity and I stole £10 from you, that would not be you sacrificing, as it were, giving £10 to the charity, though it might end up there. If I come and ask for the money, and you willingly, freely give the money, then you are sacrificing that, as it were, you are giving it for the good of others. There's what Christ is doing. He is actively, willingly, freely giving. You know the difference between grudging obedience and grudging giving and willing giving. God loves a cheerful giver. So much giving goes on. There's grudging. And God says, that's not giving, because it's not. But God loves a cheerful giver. And there's Christ, the cheerful giver, willingly giving his life. That's what makes a sacrifice acceptable. He's obeying and willingly obeying the Father. Now you'll find there are times people complain about this idea of Christ giving his life. They'll say, look, this idea of a sacrifice for sin, it's too cold, it's too clinical. It sounds like a cold legal transaction. It's almost like a commercial thing. Just paying something and demanding certain things. But you see, what we're to see here, and all that Christ is doing, is that this isn't a cold, commercial or legal thing. It's an act of worship. That's what Christ is doing. He is offering the highest devotion possible to the Father. It is, as someone put it, a grand doxology, an offering of praise to God. What's Christ doing? He's glorying in God. He is glorying in God and glorying in his justice and his holiness. He's saying, I agree with this fact. God should never save a soul and forgive them unless their sin is dealt with. Because God's just and holy and can't just ignore sin. Perhaps you think he can. Christ disagrees. Christ is saying, I'm going to do this, and I've done it, and I'm doing it because I have such a wonderful view of God, that he is holy and just and worthy of all praise and glory. I will glorify his holiness and justice by giving my life as a sacrifice for sin. I will not have sinners saved without the law of God being satisfied and God's justice being vindicated. Friend, have you such a view of salvation? Isn't faith in Christ that view where it says, I deserve condemnation, but I'm thankful God provides a sacrifice that vindicates his law and graciously provides for my salvation. If you're not interested in the justice of God, you haven't a clue about what sin really is. Sin isn't just things that harm others. Sin is that which offends God. And when we come to trust in Christ, we recognize sin justly deserves our condemnation. And we want to be that sin to be dealt with in a proper way. And that's what Christ was doing here, glorifying God. That's why the atonement was needed. He wouldn't have died had there been no need for him to die. Don't think you can save yourself without Christ. His death tells you he's the only Savior. And you see, he is glorifying God's love. He's showing, I'm going to die, and I will willingly give myself. Because God in his love has provided his own son. And I'm his son and I'm going to play my part. And I delight in that love of the Father towards sinners and the giving of salvation. No wonder the Father loves him. Because he has glorified him in giving his life. And so you see, this death is a Savior's death. He's dying there as the representative of his people. Their sin has become his sin. His righteousness becomes there. And indeed, as he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. You could say it's not just himself he's committing. It's all his people who are one with him. He's committing into the hands of the Father. Lord, my spirit, but all the spirits of my people, I commit to God for safekeeping. Isn't that wonderful? You're safe if you're in Christ, because you're in God's hands. Well, notice secondly his faith in dying. We turn to his actual words in the middle of this act of worship, sacrificing and giving himself. And he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Notice the language of faith. It's no longer, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Father, Father, words of love, of tenderness. He's looking to the Father. He's looking to the Father to care for him and for the Father to be faithful to his promise. He says, Father, my spirit. He's talking about his spirit. He's aware that the soul is going to survive death and that it's precious. Friend, never forget you have a precious, never dying soul. At death, you're going to have to give away all you've got. You'll write a will, or you should write a will. And you'll say, I leave perhaps a croft to someone, a car to someone else, some money to another thing. Will you be able to say, I commend my soul to God with confidence that he will receive it for Jesus' sake? Can you commit your soul to God as your Father? Or will it be merely to God as your judge that you're going to have to face? Challenge yourself. And don't be content until you can say, Father, my soul, I commend to thee. Notice that word commend. What's he doing? He's entrusting his soul to the Father. He's saying, Father, take care of that soul. Take it home. Look after it until the day when it is reunited with this body. It's as if he's saying, this casket the soul is in is broken. But keep the jewel secure. I'm sure you're looking after the casket to a certain extent. You feed yourself, you clothe yourself, you keep yourself from others who've got colds and infections. You go to the doctor if you're sick. But you know that casket, your body's broken and will soon be in the grave. What are you doing about this jewel, your soul, the most precious part? Or make sure you can commit it to the Father through Christ. Here's the language of faith. Father, into thine hands I commend my spirit. And you'll see his well-grounded confidence in God. Why can he do that? Well, he's clinging to God's promises. The Lord had promised him life. And you'll find that he puts in a claim that he be given life. And so, in Psalm 21, for example, when he desired life of thee, thou life to him didst give, even such a length of days that he forevermore might live. Lord, you promised that if I go and die on the cross, then you will keep my soul and reunite that soul with my body and glorify me with forever. Thou hast promised my body would not see corruption and that at thy right hand there shall be pleasures forevermore. I finished the work you have given me to do. Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory that I have with thee before the world was. He has promises that are his. And he's trusting in God and his faithfulness and his own character to be the trustworthy one who will raise him again. That's why he can give his life. He's not risking his life. That's a foolish notion. Rather, he is sacrificing himself, confident that God will raise him. And you see, for all who trust in Jesus, they have that promise. That they shall rise again with Christ. And they have the hope of glory in Christ. And that's why believers down through the years, perhaps they have suffered persecution and been put to death for their faith. But they could say these words, Father, into thine hands I commend my spirit. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. For Stephen, or that old man Polycarp, perhaps approaching 100, threatened with death because he won't submit to the power of Rome, the great Roman Empire. I've served him for 86 years. He's done me no harm. How then shall I blaspheme my Lord and Saviour? I'm in the Lord's hands, and my soul's in his hands. John Huss, other reformers did the same thing. Friend, can you see? I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded he is able to keep that which I have committed to him, the salvation of my soul, against the day of judgment. Are you trusting in him? You see, these promises belong to God's people. And you can die in hope, dear believer, knowing that when you die, as you commit your spirit into the hands of the Father, your spirit will, as it were, fall into arms of love. What a welcome it shall receive as it's accompanied by the angels to God's dwelling house in heaven. Friend, if you don't have Christ, what will you have? The sword of justice. Awoken, let it fall. Depart from me, ye cursed, into outer darkness. And all that death was in its horror to you on earth will be as nothing to the horror of entering into a lost eternity. Don't you need to prepare to meet your God? How different for God's people. Was it Wesley who vindicated the Methodists against the cold, sterile morality of the religion of his day by saying this? Our people die well. There's the proof. People mock the gospel. But there's no hope in false religion. Atheism has got no hope. When the atheists and those who indulge false religion and perversions of the gospel, which don't give them hope, when they mock you, here's something you can see. Our people, they die well. And we've got a wonderful hope to cling to when our loved ones die in the Lord. And until then, what should you be doing? Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Well, what did Christ have? What do we need? Lifelong confidence in God. You see, Christ is so unlike King Jeroboam. You read of him in 1 Kings 14. His child is sick. And suddenly he thinks, we better ask God. How many are like that? In the day of crisis, they ask for help and then they soon forget him when the day of crisis is gone. Let me die the death of the righteous. Perhaps that's what you see. You need to live the life of the righteous and have the faith of the righteous if you will die the death of the righteous. And you see, here is Christ. He's not doing something new here. The whole of his life has been a life of faith, trusting in the Father, seeking fellowship with him. And even on the cross, in the darkness of the 3 hours, what was he doing? Still trusting. Still seeking fellowship, even when there was no answer. Friend, if you would die like Christ, you need to live like Christ, trusting in Christ. You need to have fellowship with Christ, to look to him at all times. And you'll notice he has a good conscience. He's confident because he knows he's dealt with sin. It's interesting, we're told the veil of the temple was rent in the midst before we're told that he gave up the ghost. Sin's dealt with. The way of access is now clear. The light's shining again. The curse is over. He's just got to give his life. He is vindicated. Well, how can you have a good conscience? Because you do sin. But you see, if you're looking at this sacrifice, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from sin. You remember that? Made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You're worshipping God, trusting in the sacrifice of the great worshipper, Jesus Christ himself. And you can say, I shall not die but live, and shall the works of God discover. If you would die like Christ, you need to have a close walk with Christ. You need to trust Christ. You need to obey like Christ. And you need to trust in the triumph of Christ that you might conquer death with Christ. And here is Christ then dying. The casket is broken. secure the jewel. But he knows the Father is soon going to repair the casket. And he's going to rise in glory on the third day. Well, dear believer, for you it might be quite a bit longer. Some believers have been thousands of years in the grave. But whether it's thousands of years or only a few years, we don't know what it will be. Till then, the jewel is safe. If it's in the Father's hands, are you trusting him? Are you following him? That's the only way to meet the King of Terrors. Make sure that your hope is in Christ, so that you're able to say, O thou God of truth, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Let us pray.